Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, the city where he grew up. He had been there since childhood. And he had been preaching in the cities, the villages of Galilee. And his reputation had preceded him back in Nazareth. Now, they knew him. At least they thought they knew him. And we're gonna see that. It said their eyes were fixed on him. There was some expectation. They had heard the rumors that had gone around. Things that he had done, the things that he had said. And so there's great expectation. And we looked at this last time. He's reading from Isaiah 61, and we dealt with the idea of prophetic telescoping, that he stopped in mid-verse. We have a comma in the King James Version where he stopped, because the next phrase is something that will be dealt with at the second coming. But when he finished reading, it says in verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. And he sat down. You stood to read and then he sat down to teach. That's how they did it back in those times. And he sat down and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that's where we ended last time. The idea that the fulfillment of this prophecy is happening now. That this is basically Jesus declaring that he was indeed the Messiah. And here he is. He looks like he's always looked. He's doing things that they had not thought he could do, or they had never seen or heard of him doing these things before. And so as he makes this declaration, the crowd starts whispering among, you can hear the talk amongst themselves. And it says in verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They were hearing and seeing with their own eyes and ears. It wasn't just rumor, but they have a first-hand account that this man is something special as he is teaching. His gracious words. And it isn't just the politeness and as we would understand gracious. But, and the words is not just the introduction, but all he was saying. This conveys the idea that it was easy to be understood. Now, I will tell you that the illustration I'm about to use, sometimes I'm guilty of. My brother was someplace out east, and he heard a guy preach. And the guy has lots of letters after his name. He is not a preacher per se. He is a professor. And although he knows his Bible, and although he speaks to people, he's not a preacher. But he was preaching that morning. And it was very evident that the guy is a graduate level lecturer, because that's the sermon he gave. And it was dry. The content was good. But it was dry in its delivery. He would use occasionally terminology that probably sailed over the heads of quite a few of the hearers. But what he said was good. But it didn't hit the target real well. And a lot of the rabbis, Jesus would say, heed what they have to say. They sit in Moses' seat. The things that they tell you, go ahead and do those things. They're telling you what the scripture has to say for the most part. They had the traditions and so on to it. But a fellow who's getting up and lecturing and citing this father and this rabbi and this fellow over here, and he's giving a lecture. Now, I know some people gobble this kind of thing up. But for your average Joe, it's a little difficult. It's a rule of thumb is to, when a preacher is preaching, he is to say something that everybody can benefit from. That if there's any children listening, it isn't just, you know, the Charlie Brown wah, 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 wah noise. They're gaining something from this. They're benefiting from it. By the time he's done, the kids may have received something, and the adults may have gotten something else too that the kids didn't get. But the idea of, I think it was Billy Sunday, said, put the cookies on the lower shelf so everybody can reach them. Jesus was doing that. He was preaching so that everybody that was there could hear, could understand, and they were getting it. They were getting it. He did not use the highfalutin language that's designed to impress. He was telling people in words that could be understood. And yet he's saying what needs to be said. He wasn't minimizing anything, but saying what needed to be said. And so these people start, they're listening to him, and then there's this quiet discussion going on. People turn over and whispering to the next guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid that I bounced on my knee? Isn't this the guy I babysat? Yes. They had presumed that this, of course, was Joseph's son. They had known him all of his days. They also knew that he had no formal training. Now, in the ancient world, Roman Empire, the majority of people could probably not read. There were a lot of people that could. But among the Jews, because they emphasized the scripture and knowledge of the word, and it was read every Sunday, every Sabbath, and because there were copies of the scriptures in the local synagogue, people could go to the synagogue and read that during the course of the week. As a matter of fact, a lot of the schools, there were village schools that were often in conjunction with the synagogue, and one of the things that they would read would be the scripture, just like public education in our country, for 100 years or more, used the Bible. And so they did that here 2,000 years ago. But Jesus had no formal training. And yet these folks, having known him all his life, were impressed by what they heard. But they were also a little bit bewildered, and they weren't believing. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, how can that be? This is Jesus. We've known him all his life. He's got no formal training. And of course they're running through. We'll see this as the gospel goes on. If you read all four of the gospels, you'll see this, that as time goes by, at the beginning, there was the year of acceptance. People were excited. The crowds came. And then pretty soon, They're starting to attack him. And then we have the year of opposition in the third year of his ministry. And so Jesus, knowing what's going on, rebukes them for their unbelief. But he doesn't get up there and clap his hands and point the finger. He does this by citing two proverbs, not biblical proverbs, but general proverbs. And then he cites two scripture examples that tie in with that. One of the things that you'll notice about Jesus, whenever he's dealing with something like this, he always has the perfect answer. Always. When he's dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he hits them with something, and this is one of the reasons, by the way, why they wanted him dead. Because they couldn't. Here they are, the greatest experts, and they couldn't refute him. And so every time there was a debate, a conflict of ideas, they always came out with a black eye. They were always the ones that were shamed. And the observers, because there were very often a large peripheral crowd watching what was going on here. And it was embarrassing and shameful for them. Jesus always won the argument and always came out on top in the debate. So here's the Proverbs that he will use in verse 23. And he said unto them, ye shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. It's expected that if a doctor is always sick, probably not a very good doctor. If he can't manage to keep himself healthy, how's he going to keep me healthy? We could say the same thing about a guy who does home improvement. If he lives in a dump himself, well, if he can't fix up his own place, I'm expecting him to fix my place. Or if his cars are always having trouble, a mechanic, you know, if he can't fix his own car, how am I going to trust him to fix mine? And so, physician, heal thyself. Now, the rumors had gone on around about Jesus. If he was saying and doing these things, if he is performing miracles, and by the way, what we're looking at here, John's gospel is different than the other three. Not that they're in conflict, but a substantial chunk of about the first third of John's gospel deals with probably the first year or so of Jesus' ministry. The others launch into Jesus' ministry for the most part in the second year. That's why you have a lot of things going on in Jerusalem in the beginning of John, first number of chapters of John. You have a lot of things going on in Jerusalem. Jesus' second and third year of his ministries were primarily in Galilee. And so the rumors have been going on. He had performed miracles, and the rumor had gone on that he had done so. He had done a lot of things in Capernaum, which was sort of a rival town to Nazareth. And yet in Nazareth, they only had the rumor. So if you're who you claim to be, why don't you make good on your claim? Seeing is believing. Now we're hearing the gracious words. Let's see some of this other stuff. And yet, I want you to keep your finger here. I put the reference in there. Go to Mark chapter 6. Because we'll see this several times in the Gospels, but in this particular, this is particularly fitting. That the signs don't matter. They're asking for a sign. They're asking for a miracle. They're asking for something. And then they would get it. Not necessarily in response to their question, but if they had watched what was going on, they would have seen the very thing that they were demanding. But it didn't matter. In Mark chapter 6, he goes to Nazareth. Now, this is probably a year and a half or 2 years after what we're looking at in Luke. So he goes out to Nazareth. And then when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? By the way, this also lets you know that we don't have the perpetual virginity of Mary. We got, you know, at least five siblings here. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. He says some of the same thing. This is a different situation. This is at least a year and a half later. And among his own kin and in his own house. And he could not, verse 5, he could not there do mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. He goes other places. Because their minds were made up. And although they knew about the gracious words and heard them, and they knew about his mighty works, maybe some of them had seen them actually in other places. And some of this, a little bit of this was going on in Nazareth. But hardly anything was done. And there was no belief. And Jesus cites this in verse 24, back in Luke chapter 4 again. He says, he said, "Verily I say unto you that no prophet is accepted in his own country." And we see that reflected a little bit in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, if I sent you to a foreign country, if I had you preaching to foreigners that spoke even a different language, they'd listen to you. But I'm sending you to the house of Israel. And they won't believe. They won't heed. They may listen to you for entertainment value. To Ezekiel, the Lord said, they come and listen to you like going to a concert and listening to somebody who has a fine voice sing. But they don't heed what you're saying. Those closest and with the greatest need will not believe. We could use also the illustration of Jonah. You know, Jonah came from the, he was from, by the way, Jonah, this is where the Pharisees were wrong in John chapter 7 or 8, where they said that there's no prophet out of Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. And Jonah was from the northern kingdom. And Jonah was from a country at a time and a place. He was roughly contemporary with Amos. And dealing with a country that was dabbling in idolatry. Had never stepped away from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where they were worshiping golden calves in the name of the Lord at Bethel and Dan. There was no true worship of the Lord in the northern kingdom. At least not officially. We do have the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But the vast majority of the people were just going with the program. And Jonah, I don't think, had a particularly effective ministry in his home country. And yet he travels against his will to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, who would, in less than 100 years, destroy his home country, which is probably why he didn't want to go. And he preaches to a city the size of Seattle, population-wise, close to it. And a revival happens. We don't know if he had learned what to say in their language, or if he had an interpreter, or they're listening to this guy walking through the city and shouting these things in some foreign language, and they had to find an interpreter. What's this man saying? But they repented. A people without the Mosaic law, a people without the teaching of Scripture, and yet they repented. Now also the people in Nazareth, even though they were familiar with Jesus, also had a great benefit that nobody else in that region would have had. They had this young man in their midst for probably 25 years or more. And this is the kid who never did anything wrong. He has the blameless life. He's sinless. And so this is the boy, the young man, who had a character that was out of the ordinary. Totally unlike anybody else they knew. And yet they still wouldn't believe. And so a prophet is, he says, "Physician, heal that, make good on your claims." Even though they saw some and they had heard plenty. A prophet is not accepted in his own country. And then he gives scripture examples. And this is what is going to cause a huge uproar. Now, it's amazing how fast, this is one synagogue service. They're hearing him speak and they're wowed initially. And then they begin to talk amongst each other. And Jesus knows what's going on in their heads. He'd probably pick up some of this by observation, but he knows what's going on here. He knows what they're thinking. And so he cites two Old Testament examples. He says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta," that's Zarephath, "a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She was miraculously fed along with her household, and Elijah raised her son from the dead." What was she? She was a Canaanite Gentile. And I've got the reference of it. She believed. As a result of all this that went on, she believed. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah. By the way, this is the only example of somebody being healed of leprosy in the Old Testament. You have the cleansing ritual in the book of Leviticus for how to deal with the cleansing of a leper. We've only got one example of a leper being cleansed in the Old Testament, and that's Naaman, the Syrian. Which is why Jesus said, go and make the offering as a testimony. See, all these priests, you can imagine, I read it this morning, twice, and he healed them all, and he healed them all. So you can imagine there's this parade of former lepers going to Jerusalem. And the priests are having to scramble to go back and figure out, how do we deal with this? We've never had to deal with this before. How is this happening? Well, Jesus healed me. Testimony, one after another. Jesus healed me. Jesus healed me. Jesus healed me. That's why we get to the book of Acts. And it said a great company of the priests believed. As a testimony, our Lord said. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Again, an Aramaic Gentile. Miraculously healed, and, there's a reference there, he believed. He believed. What's interesting is at the time of Elijah and Elisha, when we have these two miracles happening, Israel, who had the benefit of the scriptures, they had the benefit of the temple, who had the benefit of the pictures of and the illustration of all the temple worship, had turned their backs on the things of God with Baal worship and the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And God does this not to Israelites, but he does this to two Gentiles. And the Gentiles respond in faith. And we'll look at this next time. This rebuke, scriptural rebuke. And he's telling them what they're thinking. And he rebukes them for it. And they go from being wowed to being absolutely beside themselves with rage. And we'll pick that up again next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we are not, thankfully, responsible for the response of people. We are messengers. And granted, we should not cast stumbling blocks beyond the stumbling block of the word itself. But Father, we're not responsible for the belief or unbelief of people. The work of the Holy Spirit does that. And the hardness of the human heart. And so Father, may we be dutiful messengers. And Father, realize that the outcome is going to vary. And those that most we would think would be the most responsive are often the most hostile. Father, may we not be surprised. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.